We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. Can I just say again, it's so good to be back. I love the army, but it's nice not just roughing it out there, so it's nice being here. Oh yeah, here we go. All right, I'm on mute. I'm not on mute anymore. Perfect. 1 John chapter 3. I just want to give a shout out to Tom as he preached the last couple Sundays. I was able to listen to them online and really be blessed by it. So thankful for his series through 1 Thessalonians, which next week, I believe is, no, 2 weeks from now, I'll have one more Sunday drill, and then he'll bring his last message from 1 Thessalonians. And so thankful for him and the giftedness that we have within our congregation. In 1 John, as we've discussed, this entire book is about what is authentic Christianity. What does it mean to be a genuine believer? I just wanted to bring up a quick statistic. I was checking, I'm like, how many in America claim to be Christian? Got any guesses? 30%, 40%, 90%? What was that? 45%? 62%. As of 2023-2024 Pew Research Center survey. All right, so pretty recent one, 62%. So roughly 6 in 10 Americans claim to be Christian. Now, if we were to do a survey across our society and what we believe the Bible says about what it means to be an authentic Christian, would you say 6 out of 10 are truly authentic believers? I see people shaking their heads. No, of course not. So why in the world are they claiming to be Christians when they're not all Christians? Like, what in their mind makes them think that they truly are one, right? There's a disconnect. And within the original recipients of this letter that John wrote, these churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, there are some false teachers creeping into the church that were saying, this is what it means to be a Christian, right? That you got to believe that Jesus, that he didn't really come in the flesh, right, that all matter is evil and only spiritual is good, and these proto-Gnosticism, as we call it, like this remedial sort of false teaching that was infiltrating the church at this time, were causing these believers to stray away from the truth, right? And John is pointing them back to saying, this is what we taught you. This is the truth of the gospel of what it means to be an authentic believer. He established that we all sin, that we're not going to reach perfection this side of heaven, but at the same time, we can have fellowship with God and commune with him through confession and seeking the Lord's face as we walk in the light, as he is in the light. And we continue on. We say, okay, these are visible evidences of your faith, that you love your brother and sister in Christ and you don't hate them, that you're able to, within your heart, you know, have the proper motivations, desires, intentions to be able to walk forward in your faith, that you practice righteousness as evidence of your faith. And now as we get to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, there's kind of like a parenthesis that takes place. We want to take a moment to walk through that. So we'll go ahead and read the first three verses of chapter 3. And then we'll pray, and then we'll jump into it. So let's start at verse 1. The Apostle John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." May God bless the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word, Lord, to hide it in our hearts and to live it out in our lives for your glory and honor. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So genuine love comes from the heart and manifests itself in action. If we're going to ask yourself, what is true love? It's an action, right? And it's a heart attitude. Now, we understand that love is on a spectrum, though, right? So if I'm given an act of love to someone and I buy them lunch, right, do that good deed. That's a lot different than if I were to say, hey, let me buy you a house, which running these days are starting off at $1 million at least, right? That, there's a big difference there of the magnitude of love. And as we look in verse 1, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. It literally means, see how great of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Let's just break it down here a little bit with an illustration. So I remember seeing a clip recently. There was a teenage boy who was opening up a birthday gift. He's on the sofa chair there, and his mom is recording him. And he's opening up this gift, and as he opens it, he finds that it's a toy dirt bike. He's like, oh, man, and he's super excited about it. I'm so, like, I love dirt bikes. And he's just going off about how much he's enjoying the gift. And as he's just marveling at the gift that he got, that he opened in front of him, his dad opens the doors behind him to their front door and wheels in a real dirt bike, okay? And then he's still just, like, engaged with the gift in front of him. But all of a sudden, the dad just starts starting, and you hear a big rev, and it starts revving up. And he jumps out of his seat. He looks behind him, and he just falls to the floor like, this is unbelievable. Parents trusting their kids with dirt bikes, right? Unbelievable. Like, he just had no words. And, of course, the parents were super excited for him. And what a great gift, right? He was thankful for the small thing, at least, but to have that great a gift, something unexpected, something that wasn't even in the picture, was just something that could not even be processed. Now think about our salvation. Think of it in terms of maybe finances. Say we were $1 million in debt. Would it be enough that God would wipe away completely that $1 million from our record? That would be more than enough. That would be amazing. I would be eternally thankful just for that. But what also did he do? He credited us with Christ's righteousness. He added into our bank account, that's now at zero, $1 million on top of that. Now we have this vast wealth. Would that be enough? More than enough. More than abundant grace in our lives. But then John takes it a step further and he brings to attention, he says, see, which means behold, pay attention, like this is something of awe. What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Not only did he pay off our debts, not only did he credit us righteousness, but he gave us a sense of belonging. He made us a part of his family. When we didn't need to, we didn't deserve it, but now he calls us his children. Just let that set in for a moment. And if that doesn't truly engage you in your heart, then something's missing, right? And as John communicates to this original church, that's what he's getting at. This is reality, that you have a family, a place of belonging that is beyond the things of this world. And you know what? Isn't that what each and every one of us is craving? Belonging. Your identity. Why are gangs so popular? Why do people get into really toxic and bad relationships? Like, why do they suffer under a really horrible workplace environment, right, that just treats them so badly? It's because, well, at least I have something. And they just settle for such worse, like just crazy things in their lives when there's something so much better. And we stop and think of the reality that we are God's child and that he's going to take care of us no matter what, right? And no matter what happens in our lives, right, that we're still his and we're able to overcome everything that we could ever imagine or come to. That's God's grace. And we find our identity in him. That's our first truth, is you have to know your identity. Know your identity. Be convinced of it. And when you have clarity of who you are, where you came from, and where you're going, the way forward is so much clearer, is it not? That we know exactly which way we need to walk. We talked about walking in the light as he is in the light. We talked about the activity. We talked about the direction and the destination. When we know who we are, we're crystal clear of who I am before Christ, that I am God's child. Wow, the future is so much brighter, so much clearer. We need to remind yourself that we are a child of God. What does Satan want to do? He wants to convince you that, oh no, God didn't really make you his child. Like, yeah, you say you put your trust in Jesus, but you know, you're still walking in my way. So he starts to accuse, he starts to deceive, and he says, no, you're still my child. You're a child of this world. Look at your failures. Look at your shortcomings. Look at your sin. Like, you're not a child of God. And then we start going down that vicious, slippery slope, and we start playing that soundtrack in our mind, and still we start believing it, that we're like, whoa, how can I be God's child? We're like that prodigal son. I'm like, I can't walk back. I can't be called God's child. Maybe I can just be his slave. Maybe I can just be a servant. Or maybe he just reject me outrightly. I'm just going to walk my own way now. But we need to assure ourselves that when the pressures of this world weigh down upon us, that we play the right soundtrack in our mind. You are a child of God. You may say, but Pastor, I've sinned and I keep on sinning. You are a child of God. I don't know if he'll accept me still. You are a child of God. I don't know what next step to take. You are a child of God. You don't know what I've done, Pastor. You are a child of God. Don't let Satan get a hold of your heart. Don't let him pull you away and try to make you focus on the things of your past. You're not like that anymore. And John says, you are a child of God. So take assurance and confidence of your identity, because it's your identity that's going to drive your life. How many people are just wandering out there trying to find themselves? I shared my testimony in other times here in this pulpit, talking about my time straying from the Lord as a high schooler, and I was searching for my identity. You know, I tried when I was at public school for 40 days and 40 nights, for a quarter. But I got kicked out of my Christian school, which I'm not proud of at all, but the Lord used that. I just tried to fit in. I didn't know anyone. I tried to break dancers. That was kind of fun, you know, spitting on that cardboard, but I'm like, oh, something's missing here, okay? I tried the chess players club, and if you're a chess player, I'm sorry, but that was too geeky for me. I am a nerd, but like, that was going too far. I tried a bunch of different groups trying to find my way, but nothing really fit. Until I got to that fact that I jumped on a bus after school each and every day and went over to the recreation center my church had and hung around other believers that loved the Lord. And I finally found that identity that would last for all eternity. There's nowhere other place to look than where Christ is. Amen? So know your identity. You may be saying, Pastor Chris, I'm 80 years old. I know who I am. Yeah, that may be the case. But don't forget your spiritual identity in Christ. And if you're younger here and you're like, oh, Pastor Chris, I don't know what the next step is. Maybe I'm going off to college, or I'm trying to figure out what my life plan is career-wise or anything like that. Don't let that distract you from your ultimate identity, and that's with Christ, that you are a child of God. We move to verse 2 now. John, he addresses them with a term of affection that we found before, beloved, loved ones. I care about you so much. And he continues, he says, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Before we move on, I realize that last verse of part of verse 1, I want to highlight really quick for us. He says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. What I want to highlight here before we get to the next truth is that when you know God, that there's going to be a disconnect between you and the world. And that's okay. That tension is going to exist. There's going to be a sense of rejection. There's going to be a sense of scratching your head. There's going to be a sense of like, okay, do I really fit in this world? And if that's your experience, that's a good thing, right? Because as children of God, you're no longer children of the world. With Jesus, when he walked on this earth, they didn't know him, right? They rejected him. They despised him. He didn't have any place to sleep. He didn't have any place to go. And if they rejected Jesus, then surely, of course, they're going to reject us as well. What I'm saying is, not that you are to be a hermit, not that you're to isolate yourself, but that as you interject yourself, don't let it surprise you that the world doesn't know you because they don't know Jesus, okay? But that should prod you and should inspire you and should motivate you and challenge you even more that God is working on people's hearts. And as you engage with them, the Holy Spirit will work in and through you to bring people from the world and a child of Satan to become children of God. Amen? So that is our calling. But let us not forget that there's going to be that disconnect. You know, as I was with soldiers for 2 weeks straight, some of them professing Christians, they say that they're Christians, and then and there's no judgment here, it's just my observation. You know, they're talking in spirituality and you know, going to church and all these other things. Then all of a sudden I hear the things that come out of their mouth, and I see the gestures they make with their hands, and I see the places and the things that they're gravitating towards. I'm like, there is something that's not right here. You cannot be a child of this world and a child of God at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. You're either one or the other. And that's the challenge to us. If your identity truly is in Christ, then you're not going to find identity in this world. It's too short. It's too temporary. It's too unfulfilling for you to pursue. All right, that was the rest of that first truth. The second one is to know your future. To know your future. Our future is uncertain in many ways. You know, how has the last year been for you so far? Some things in your life that you didn't expect? I'm sure there is, and there definitely were things in my life as well. It made me think of, okay, what does the future hold for us? More taxes? Maybe. More moral corrosion? Possibly. More war? I hope not. More tragedies? Probably, you know, but how those are going to play out individually, particularly in detail in our lives, we don't know. We don't know. Our futures are so uncertain to us, but not uncertain to God. And one thing, though, that we can be certain of, that we can take to the bank, that we can be completely confident of, is that when we see Jesus, when we meet him face to face, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. That would probably be a good time to say amen. We will see him as he is. We're talking about the glorified state. He was already without sin when he walked upon this earth, but when we see him in his glorified state in heaven at the right hand of God, there's something that's going to be completely different. And what is that? It means that as he is, victorious over sin and death, we are going to be victorious as well completely. The suffering, the exhaustion, the confusion, the uncertainties, the pain, the hurt, everything that we go through will be completely done away with. And everything will be made right as it once was. I remember one person saying to me one time, he says, why would God create this world with all of this sin? And I'm like, you probably should read the first three chapters of Genesis. It wasn't originally created like that. It was completely perfect. Actually, God called it completely good, and it was all good at his creation. It was us that messed it up. And at the end of times, Jesus is going to reverse that curse, and everything is going to be made as it once was, completely without sin. That's what we have to look forward to. You know, there's a story about a group of weary travelers that were making their way through a dense, fog-filled forest. There is many hidden dangers, many twists and turns, frequent storms, a lot of unknowns. And many of the travelers stumbled. Some grew angry, some kind of laughed it off nervously out of fear, but most pressed on, their eyes down, focused just on their next few steps, full of depression, full of anxiety. But there was one man that walked a little differently. Instead of having his head down and his shoulders slumped without any hope, he held his head high and he looked out across the path that they were walking on. And one individual got really irritated about that. Have you ever been around someone that just had that cheery spirit, that positive spirit, like, do you know something that I don't know? Or like, oh, I hate you, right? And this guy was looking straight out and have this cheery attitude, and this other disgruntled guy finally had enough, and he asked the guy who was very cheery, he says, what's your issue? What's your problem? And he says, well, you know, for one short moment through the gray clouds, I saw it part, and I saw a mountain. And from that moment, I had that glimmer of hope that there is something on the other side of this dense, dark forest. But then the one individual who was disgruntled, he says, but look where we're at. You know, we barely have anything to eat. There's wild animals all around that are trying to kill us. Like, this isn't a safe place. How can you hold on to that hope? And the reality is, he says that, because I know that there's something on the other end, so that I'm able to endure through this suffering and these trials, because I know that we're going to be able to come out completely on the other side, and there's someone waiting there for me. And that hope makes all the difference, that when we see Jesus, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And isn't that the heart of the Christian faith? Right? We go through sufferings and trials just the same as anyone else. But there should be a difference to how we endure through them. Amen? A big difference. The peace that passes all understanding. The comfort that can only come from God. The grace and strength that allows us to go through the most horrendous sorts of tragedies in our lives, whether it's a loss of a loved one, whether it's an accident that leaves you just in a different state health-wise. I talked to many soldiers after coming back from deployment, those who got attacked at the tower in Jordan, and they're still struggling with their PTSD. They still can't sleep at night. They still get highly irritable. They're pushing and cutting off all the relationships around them, and no one's understanding them. Some are even making fun of them. No one else understands, but God understands. And God is able to be with you each and every step of the way. So I don't know where you're at right now. Maybe you're grieving because you went through something in your life, some sort of trauma, some sort of situation or circumstance that life's never going to be the same again. But I assure you, even in this new normal, that God is still with you, there's still hope, and one day all of it will just go away because Jesus is going to be there with you face to face. There's always hope. There's always hope no matter what you're going through. So, and if that's not our understanding, if we don't take that to heart, wow, no wonder we're so off track. You know, you look at the people in this world that don't have God and don't put their trust in what his word says. Around, they're just searching for something. No wonder we're so stressed. We're the most depressed. We're so under duress. Our lives are a mess. We're so angry. We're so confused. We're so overwhelmed. We're so hopeless because we've forgotten this future. We haven't put it in the forefront of our mind. Or we know about it, but you don't really believe it. So where are you at this morning? Are you full of anxiety? Are you full of depression? Right? Because you've forgotten that God wins at the end? Are you full of confusion? Are you full of brokenness because you don't realize that Jesus is right there ready to heal you, ready to move you forward through everything that you go through? So when you truly know your future as a believer, that you'll be like Christ when you see him, your whole life on earth changes. There's a transformation that takes place from the inside out. But are you willing to yield your mind, body, and spirit to Christ? No matter what you go through. So don't let your circumstances define who you are. Let your future define who you are, and you live your life in light of eternity. We get to our last point here. I'll put up on the screen. Know your calling. Know your calling. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him, in Christ, purifies himself as he is pure. So hope in a certain future results in personal and intentional efforts to purify yourself before God as he is pure. Now, what I'm saying is, just because you seek to make efforts to purify yourself, to become more like Christ, eradicate sin from your life, pursue God, doesn't mean that's any means of earning grace in your life. That's any means of earning salvation. That's already been established at the cross. So it's not by any works of righteousness that you have done, but it's only through Christ that you're able to have salvation. On top of that, it's not Jesus plus works. It's not, okay, I believe in Jesus and his sacrifice, but I'm going to do all of these things to try to earn God's favor. Some religions out there, that's what they teach. That's not what the Bible says. That our faith and our salvation is established through the blood of Christ, as was sung about here this morning. But we also realize when God gives us a new heart and we start walking in the light as he is in the light, there are certain things that need to change that we need to make efforts by. That's why he says, and everyone who thus hopes, if you have this hope of eternity, in him purifies himself as he is pure. So who's doing the purifying? According to this verse, you are through Christ. But you are taking those steps of faith. Now, when you think of purity, of course, one of the biggest offenders to purity is sexual sin, right? It's a tough subject to talk about, but it's the reality, especially in the day and age that we live today. It made me think of in the late 1990s, in the early 2000s, there was that push like for purity, that purity movement. Remember the purity rings? If you're alive, some of you maybe weren't born during that time. The purity rings, they're having conferences, like that was your commitment that I will be abstinent until marriage. Like that was a big deal. And then you remember this guy, what was his name? Joshua Harris. You remember him? He wrote the book, I've Kissed Dating Goodbye, making the argument for courting instead of dating. That's a subject totally in and of itself for another time. But he also wrote a book called Not Even a Hint. Sex isn't the problem, lust is. And, you know, there's this whole movement of be pure, be pure, be pure. But have you noticed in recent years, in the last 20 years, there really hasn't been that emphasis, even in the church. And without that emphasis, now we've seen the onrising of technology and the use of pornography and all of these things that are just vices in the lives, not only in our community, but in our very churches, right? And I was looking up a statistic, and it's quite staggering. The latest statistic I found on viewing pornography, 7 out of 10 men, and 4 out of 10 women view pornography. What's surprising about that? Well, number one, that is really, really high to the point of a moral epidemic, right? And number two, one thing that surprised me is 40% of women, 4 out of 10, wow, I would think like 5%, 40%. Like it doesn't matter what gender that you are, this is a struggle. And it's just out there. And it's kind of like just under the radar, just kind of like just existing. And just think of that statistic in our church, in other churches, in the Christian community. Wow, there's some serious problems that we need to deal with, right? But if we find our hope in Christ and in him, we're purifying ourselves as he is pure, that's what's going to give us the victory. Now, does that mean we just push off, okay, in my own strength, I'm just going to do this? No, like there's help out there, right? And if that's you, go get help. You know, there's professionals out there. There's communities within our community. Like, get together. Get the accountability. You know, be real with yourself. How much do you love Christ? Do you love him more than anything, right? Or are you going to let the vices of this world trap you and keep you from living a pure life? And I'm not saying I'm standing on top of the hill, you know, like, just holier than thou. Like, there's struggles, of course. But God's going to give the victory. Do you believe that? Do you believe there's hope? Do you believe that you can overcome through Christ? I hope so. I know it can be done. How do I know this? Of course, Jesus did it, being fully God and fully man. He walked this earth, and there is every temptation under the sun that he passed through, yet without sin. But I also think of another character in Scripture. You may know who I'm referring to, and that's Joseph. If you're not quite familiar with his story, look at Genesis chapter 37, particularly chapter 39. I encourage you to read it this afternoon if you want to know more of the story. But I'm just going to go ahead and just walk through it because it's so powerful for the sense of purity and these efforts that we need to make by the Spirit to be able to remain pure. So we find that Joseph, he had a special calling in his life, right? That he had a certain task that would be fulfilled later on in his life that he didn't know. But up front, he was receiving these visions, these dreams, right? He ends up sharing them with his brothers and his parents, right? About these sheaves bowing and these things, like basically serving him. And do you think his brothers were like, oh, wow, Joseph, yeah, so we're going to be your servants? That's awesome. Do you think that was their reaction? Absolutely not. They were like, what, are we going to serve you, Joseph? Like, what are these dreams? Like, why'd you even share this with us? On top of that, Joseph was the child of Jacob's favorite wife. And again, multiple wives, that's a subject in and of itself that we have to say for another moment. But Jacob, he received this special attention from his father. So special to the point that he received this coat of many colors, a very prestigious garment that he just kind of, he wore. And whether he intended for it to communicate this or not, just basically told his brothers every time they got together, I'm the favorite child, right? Not that I have any favorite children. I love them all the same. I do. I really do. So Joseph, he goes out into the field at his father's beckoning to check on his brothers. And his brothers, as they see him coming in over the horizon, start scheming. Like, man, let's just kill Joseph. Like, he's ruining our lives. He's taking away the affection and favor of our father. Like this is the time just to just get rid of him and just make up something. Like, oh, yeah, you know, like, you know, you got eaten my animals or whatever. But the oldest brother, of course, stepped up. And he's like, no, we're not going to kill our own brother. He's our own flesh and blood. And they end up selling him into slavery through some slave traders heading down to Egypt. So Joseph's brothers hated him. They sold him into slavery. He ends up at Potiphar's house, which Potiphar is the captain of the guard of Pharaoh's army, the king in Egypt at the time. And Joseph, instead of having a woe is me attitude or saying, God, like, I'm just trying to serve you and this is where you put me and just going his own way, he actually rose to the top of Potiphar's household and became chief servant in command over all the house, to the point that Potiphar didn't even know what was happening in his own house, right? The only thing that he knew, the Bible says, is the food that sat in front of him that he ate. That's the only thing he knew about his own household. So Joseph, he rose to a position even as a slave within this prestigious household, but then something happened. And Potiphar's wife caught his eye. Joseph caught Potiphar's wife's eye. Now think about it. Potiphar's wife, I'm sure a beautiful woman, goes after Joseph and day after day after day presses on him, prods him, lie with me, be with me, have relations with me, time and time and time and time again. And could you imagine Joseph, right, being so vulnerable? He's in a foreign land, his own family hates him, rejected him, and now this beautiful woman wants him. We talked about identity, right? We talked about belonging. Wow, what great temptation. But Joseph kept on pushing away. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to sin against God. I'm not going to do that. Until it got to the point that Potiphar's wife couldn't take no for an answer. So she catches Joseph in the house all alone. And Potiphar's wife grabs a hold of him and says, lie with me. And at that point, Joseph had a decision to make. Because he could have been like, well, she forced her way upon me. Like, there's nothing I could do. Like, there's so many excuses that he could have made in that moment, even if you lasted up until that moment, right? But what did Joseph do? He slipped out of his garment, and he ran out of there. I didn't know whether he had an undergarment, and he walked out in his birthday suit. I don't know. But what I know is he got out of there. And if you're battling with sexual sin, if you're battling with lust, what's the answer? God knows better. Get out of there. You flee from temptation and you resist the devil. That's what the Bible says. Sometimes we get that mixed up. We try to flee from Satan, right? You can't outrun him. We need to put up our shield of faith, right, to block those darts. And then we try to resist temptation, and it doesn't work, and you give in, and you give in, and you give in. And Scripture is very clear that there's a way of escape, right? There's a way to flee. But if you don't take the off-ramp, then it leads to destruction. So Joseph, he runs out, but it didn't stop there. Potiphar's wife screams out. The men of the house come, and she's holding on to his garment, right? And says that Joseph was in here, that Hebrew that my husband bought, and he tried to rape me. And you can imagine the deceit, the manipulation that was happening at this time. And who do you think Potiphar believed? His wife or Joseph? His wife. And then Joseph gets thrown into prison for doing what is right. Happy ending, right? There will be later on if we were to finish the story. But there are consequences to doing the right thing. But are you willing to receive physical detriment, physical punishment and trials for the sake of your spiritual purity? That's the test. And as I was thinking about this, it made me think of just this kind of concept, that step of concession could be your last step to compromise. That first step of concession for your walk with God could be your last step to compromise. Think about that. Think how quick that could happen in your life. So what do? By faith, don't take that first step. Flee from it. Get away from it. So as we wrap things up here, church, what kind of love has the Father given to us? A great love. A love strong enough that he was willing to say, you belong to me. You're in my family. You are a child of God. Not a love that only forgives, only credits us righteousness, but we belong to him. When we think about our future, it's not a dim future, it's a bright future. Right? One that cuts through the fog, one that's crystal clear. We can see ahead of us, even though we don't know the particulars. Do we trust God enough to have confidence in that future? And then lastly, we talked about our calling as we walk on this earth, the purity that we need to live by so that others, when they see us, they see Christ in and through us. That's what we're striving for. But if you're not there yet, not that you'll ever be there, but if you're not striving for that, what needs to change? Are you going to be real with yourself and be honest? Are you going to take those steps that you need to be able to move forward, right? Make those changes and have a new heart that God is able to change. So brothers and sisters, don't settle for living like this world, like it's all that there is. Don't live with your head down, trudging through life. Lift up your eyes. See the love of the Father. Know who you are. Know where you're going. And let that change how you walk today, tomorrow, and for the rest of your life. Let's walk as children of God with hope in our hearts, purity in our steps, and glory in our sights. Let's bow in prayer.